Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 6. You can be opening your Bibles there. And we're at the king of Judah who assumed the throne, took the throne at the age of 7 years old. His name Joash, and think about his situation. For the first 7 years of his life, and the first year he spent with his mother and father, then his father was killed. His grandmother started killing all of his relatives, if not for his aunt and her husband Jehoiada the high priest, who hid him away in the temple, the tabernacle of God. Would have been killed himself by Athaliah, who wanted the throne for herself. And if Joash would have been alive, he would have been the rightful heir to the throne, not Athaliah. But the 6 years out of the first 7 years of his life, just think about that, was in the temple. He didn't see probably the light of day except through a window. He wasn't allowed to go outside, I'm sure. Why? Because if Athaliah and her spies would have spotted him, it would have been certain death for the young prince. And I call him a prince because he would become the king. No doubt Joash had quite a fondness for the house of God for that reason. And soon after he assumed the throne, he put out the order for the Levites and the priests to go out through the land of Judah and to collect silver, money it's translated, but the word is silver in the manuscripts, from the people to rejuvenate the temple. And the temple, keep in mind now, was only probably 130, 140 years old at this time. And it was built stout. I mean, you wouldn't have caused much damage without trying to the temple. And unfortunately, we had some rotten kings, Joram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, and their Baal worship. It was disgusting what they did to the house of God. And that's where we pick it up today, is with Joash sending the priest and the Levites out into the land to collect money to refurbish or remodel the house of God. They weren't very successful at first, so we pick it up there. Let's ask that word of wisdom in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 6, and it reads, "And the king," this is Joash, "called for Jehoiada, the chief," the high priest, in other words, "and said unto him, Why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness, for the house of God?" In other words, see, Joash sent the Levites and the priest out, but they weren't being very successful. The funds were not rolling in as Joash had anticipated. And note, he's familiar with the law of Moses. He knows that the people were to pay tribute to the house of God, to the tabernacle, the Mosaic tabernacle at the time of Moses, of course. You had the half shekel redemption whenever the people of Israel were numbered. You had the firstborn of both man and beast. There was a amount that had to be paid into the tabernacle, redemption. Also gifts to the Lord. And Joash is asking Jehoiada the high priest, where is all this money, this silver, that should be available for rebuilding the house? Verse 7. "For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things," the holy things, set aside, separated things, "of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam." How disgusting. Taking what was should have been in the house of God, the furniture, no doubt. The utensils, many of those, as you recall, during the building of the temple by Solomon, a lot of those materials, the tongs and the other utensils that the priest used in the worship of the Lord and ministering in and around the temple, were made of solid gold. And here they took them out of the house of God and put them in the house of Balaam. And, you know, even if they had been able to recover those items, they're still defiled. They would have had no business using them after they had been defiled by the worship of Baal. So there was quite a bit that had to be done. Verse 8. And at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. And in 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 8 and 10, we learn that the priests and the Levites agreed to no more take money in the land of Judah to gather money and silver, in other words, and bring it for the rebuilding of the house of God. But they also gave up the responsibility. You know, if you're going to have responsibility to do something, accomplish something, you have to have the authority to do so as well. That's what causes people to go crazy, is if they're given responsibility but not given the authority to accomplish what it is they've been assigned to accomplish. But here, what's happening is, and it's written in the Kings as well, that Jehoiada, the high priest, bored a hole in the top of this chest, and he placed it in the area of the altar of burnt offering. So what's happening is the people weren't giving to the priest and the Levites in the outlying areas to bring the collection into Jerusalem. So Jehoiada is making a chest, and when people come to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice to the Lord, then they were asked to contribute to the building fund, if you will, by dropping some coin into the hole that he bored in the top of this chest. Verse 9. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. Don't give the money to the priest and the Levites out in the land. Bring it with you when you come to Jerusalem. Verse 10. And all the princes, these would be the higher echelon families, if you will, of the tribes and the higher, the well, better known, bigger families. And all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they made an end. Probably made an announcement that there was going to be a building fund established. And, you know, I like this. The people rejoiced and brought in. And it's written in the New Testament that God loves a cheerful giver, a willing giver. And, you know, that's you see so much of it on television anymore. It seems like half of the time of religious programming is spent raising funds rather than teaching the Word of God. And oftentimes they put out mailings and browbeating the people to send more, send more, send more. All they talk about is send more, or we're not going to be on television next week or next month. Hopefully you will never, ever hear anything like that coming from Shepherd's Chapel Network. We don't beg, and those who do beg have got the wrong priorities in their heart. If all you talk about is raising money, that's where your heart is. If all you do basically is teach the Word of God, that's where your heart is also. So, but it states in the New Testament, the point I was about to make was that they browbeat people into giving to their church, but the people do it grudgingly. And you know what? That does them not one bit of good with our Heavenly Father. Why? because unless you give it cheerfully and of your own heart, your own mind, you're not going to receive any blessings for it at all. Verse 11. Now it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money or silver, the king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest. Notice they have two who were assigned to empty this chest. And whenever church funds are being handled, that's always a very good idea to eliminate any temptation by having at least two witnesses present. Thus they did day by day, and gathered the money in abundance. In other words, each time that the chest became full, they would call these two who were assigned to empty the chest. This is written a little more of in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 10, that these two parties, the high priest officer and the king's scribe, when they came and took this chest, what they did was bag the silver up and then weighed it. That's how you determined how much the value was. They didn't have denominations printed on the coins as we do today. The value was determined by the weight. Verse 12. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service, those in charge of restoring the house of the Lord, and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. Now, the requirement that they have masons and carpenters kind of gives us a little bit of a peek as to how much disarray the house of God had become under the sons of Athaliah and her predecessors as well, the Baal worshipers. If you were going to fix up something, that wasn't damaged, all you would need is some painters or to clean it up well. But the fact that they're calling in carpenters and masons indicates that we've got some pretty extensive damage to the temple. Verse 13. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected or completed by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. A good job of restoring the house of God, and then we're going to see that they even had some money left over. Verse 14. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. Wherefore were made vessels, for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister, and note the repetition of the word, the use of the word and here, and to offer withal, and spoons, and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. This referring to the morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, all those sacrifices required by the law of Moses. As long as Jehoiada, the high priest, remained alive, things were done in order, things were done correctly. This use of the word and in verse 14, those of you with companion Bibles, you're fortunate. This is what's known as a polysyndeton, and the repetitious use of the word and emphasizes the importance of each item. It kind of grows every time that you use another and. But all of this taken care of with the silver that people gave freely and willingly to the building, the remodeling fund, if you will, for the house of God. Joash would later end up giving all of this away to Hazael, the king of Syria. Did Hazael take it? No. Joash gave it to them in an effort to buy peace. You cannot buy peace. Verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And at this time, it was unprecedented for someone to live to be 130 years old. Jehoiada was born during the reign of Solomon, King Solomon of Judah. He lived through six different kings of Judah. That says a lot right there. But the fact, I think, that God allowed Jehoiada to live to be 130. You see, and Joshua even, who God extended his life, as well as Caleb, because they were the only two who were allowed to enter the promised land when Israel came out of Egypt. Joshua was only 110 years old. So the fact that God allowed Jehoiada to live to be 130, I think, indicates that God knew what was coming after Jehoiada passed away. As long as Joash was under the influence of Jehoiada, he did very well. Unfortunately, now when Jehoiada has passed away, well, let's see how Joash would repay Jehoiada for, one, saving his neck by hiding him from Athaliah for 6 years in the temple, two, for risking his neck to bring Joash to the throne when he was 7 years old. And what he did for Joash was unbelievable as far as getting rid of the Baal worship, tearing down the groves, destroying the high places. Jehoiada was quite a man. He's going to be missed by Joash. Verse 16. And they buried him in the city of David. This is, of course, referring to the high priest Jehoiada, among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. In other words, toward the house of God. He did things right. You know, there's a way of doing things that's wrong, and there's a way of doing things right. How do we know which way is right and which way is wrong? If we do them the way God says in his word, we're doing them right. Jehoiada did things right. And what an honor for a high priest to be buried among the kings of Judah. That was unheard of, beloved. And it's an honor, by the way, that won't be afforded to Joash because of what he does from this point in his life until his death. Verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, these would be the heads of the families, and made obeisance to the king. They bowed down and humbly beseeched him. Then the king hearkened unto them. Now this is something he should not have done, to hearken to them, because you see what they're beseeching him for is to allow them to reinstitute idolatry. Bad news on the horizon for Judah. The lesson of the Chronicles: if you seek the Lord, he'll be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers. Now, this doesn't mean that they physically walked out of the house of God. This means that they stopped worshiping the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves. This word served is abad. It means to enslave. And idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Now, I don't guess I need to tell you whose wrath came upon them. It was the wrath of God that came upon them for all the good that had come upon Judah under the leadership of the high priest Jehoiada. No more is he cold and buried in with the kings of Judah than they're already turning away from God and back to idolatry. You know, the wrath of God came upon Judah and Jerusalem in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. The Lord makes it very clear there. He says, "You will have no other gods before me because my name is jealous." And that's jealous with a capital J. You know, you can do little things and expect God to forgive you. If you turn away from Him and worship other gods and ignore Him, you better be prepared to encounter His wrath, because it makes Him very angry. Verse 19, "Yet He," this being the Lord, "sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear." These prophets would testify against the idolatrous ways of these that wanted to go back to worshiping in the groves and have their idols. And you know what? They not only worshiped against the idolaters, they worshiped for our Heavenly Father. Do things His way. Seek Him. You know, and the elect will be doing the same thing when they're delivered up before the Antichrist. Not only are they going to be worshiping against the Antichrist, they're going to be worshiping for the true Jesus Christ. I look forward to that day. But these prophets were not afraid to call apostasy apostasy. They weren't afraid to call perversion perversion. Unfortunately, we have too many today who don't call things as they are. They think that they have to be politically correct. And I'll tell you, when it comes to being politically correct or pleasing our Heavenly Father, I'll choose the latter every single time. Verse 20. "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, He hath also forsaken you." The main point of Chronicles that I want you to learn: seek God, find Him. Forsake Him, He will forsake you. That's just the way it is, beloved. Now, don't miss this. Who was Zechariah, this prophet that God raised up, and the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, came upon him? It was Zechariah. He was the son of Jehoiada the priest. And you see, what was her name? Jehoshabeth, the wife of Jehoiada, was the aunt to Joash. So what does that mean? We're talking about Shabeth, Jehoshabeth, I'll get it right, and Jehoiada's son, Jehoshabeth, is Joash's aunt. That makes Zechariah Joash's first cousin. Verse 21. "And they," a lot more about the "they" in here in just a second, "they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord." This is how Joash would repay the kindness that Jehoiada showed him for decades of his life, and saved his life from Athaliah. And the king commanded that his own cousin be stoned to death. He didn't want to hear what the word of God was. He wanted to do things his way. He had forsaken God. And, you know, slaying one of God's prophets is a good way to bring on more wrath from God. "Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father," that's Zechariah, his father, in other words, "had done to him, but slew his son, And when he, this being Zechariah, died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." Probably the last words out of the mouth of the prophet Zechariah. "The Lord look upon it and require it." You know, Jesus would remember the kindness that Jehoiada showed to Joash, although Joash wouldn't remember it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11 in the New Testament. Just hold your place. We're not going to be there but for a few verses. Luke chapter 11. Who was this "they" that slew and plotted against the prophet of God, Zechariah? This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the lawyers. I'm reading from Luke 11:49. "Therefore," this is the words of Jesus, "also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, such as Zechariah, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world," that's the katabol, "may be required of this generation." Now check out this word "generation." It's from genos, which is kin. In other words, family is what we're talking about here. Descendants of someone. Who are they descendants of? "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias," the Greek transliteration of Zechariah, who we've been talking about back in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, "which perished between the altar and the temple." They stoned him to death between the porch and the altar. "Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." The words of Zechariah in verse 22. "Let the Lord look upon it and require it." And by the way, who was it who slew Abel? We're talking about the family of somebody, the generation, the kin, if you will, in verse 50. Well, of course, it was Cain who slew Abel. It was his descendants, the Kenites, who slew Zechariah. That's what Jesus is saying here, is that it's going to be required of the Kenites that they shed innocent blood of the prophets. Verse 52, "Woe unto you lawyers," the words of Jesus, scripture lawyers, "for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered," you forbade them. Now, you know, as early as 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, we had the Kenites had already worked their way in as scribes to the tribe of Judah. Here we see the Kenites still very active among the tribe of Judah. Verse 23. Back in 2 Chronicles 24. "And it came to pass at the end of the year," 1 year later, excuse me, "that the host," the force, you want to know what it means to bring the wrath of God on? Well, you're about to see what the wrath of God looks like. "That the host," this is the army of Syria, "came up against him," this being Joash, "and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes," those who led the people astray with the worship in the groves and of idols back in verse 18, "all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus." This would be Hazael at this time. 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 18, we learn that Hazael and his didn't take it. Joash gave it to them. He was trying to buy peace. 24, "There would be no peace for Joash nor Judah. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very large host, a very large army of Judah, into their hand. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they, this being the Syrians, executed judgment against Joash. And God can use your brethren to chastise you. He can use the enemy to chastise you. And it was God's judgment that came upon Joash and the people of Judah. Why? Because they had forsaken him. Notice, too, here that a small company of men, a small army from the Syrians, was able to defeat the larger army from Judah. I couldn't help but think about Leviticus chapter 26, where you have the curses and the blessings of God. In verse 8 of 26 Leviticus, it states that if you're doing things God's way, five of you, Israel, can put 100 of the enemy to flight. 100 of you can put 10,000 of the enemy to flight. But, as it states in a later verse there in Leviticus 26, if you don't do things God's way, if you walk contrary to him, which the people of Judah had certainly been doing with their grove worship and their idol worship, that the sound of a rustling leaf will cause you to flee when no one is pursuing you. Verse 25. And when they, this being the Syrians, were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, this word you could translate, in great wounds. In other words, the Syrians put a thumping on Judah. His own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed. And he, this being Joash the king, died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchers of the kings. No royal funeral for Joash, as they had given to Jehoiada the high priest. Note the blood of the sons, plural, of Jehoiada as well. They only killed Zechariah, but the way God looks at it is when you murder someone, not only did you murder that one, you murdered all of the sons that would have come through his seed. Verse 26. And these are they that conspired against him, against Joash. Zebad, the son of Shimeath and Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess, the sons of Lot. Verse 27 to conclude the chapter in today's lecture. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him, the chastisement, the judgment that came upon him, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And as Zechariah, the last words were out of his mouth in verse 22, the Lord look upon it and require it. Well, the Lord did look upon what the people of Judah did to righteous Zechariah, and he did require it. In other words, he passed judgment, and that judgment was brought upon Joash and Judah by the Syrians, King Hazazel. And, well, we'll come back. Will things get any better in Judah, or is just kind of a slow decline all the way to the captivity to the Babylonians? Well, we'll find out in our next lecture. Don't miss it. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, as always, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there where you can talk to Him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing, you can talk to your Father. You see, He can read your mind. He's a heart knower, as we read in the manuscripts, which means a mind knower. And, you know, that's one thing that always humors me, or if I find humorous in God's children, is when they think they can con God. They think they can get away with something without Him knowing about it or without knowing what they're thinking. And that's humorous to me because He can read their mind. He knows what they're going to do before they even do it. So don't ever be so foolish to think that you can con God. You won't get away with it. He knows your heart and mind. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, financial difficulties, problems, problem marriages. Father, you know, if it is your will, a special blessing on these. And we lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world as well. Father, watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal. In Yeshua, Jesus' precious name, amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, in fact, this was in the latter part of our last lecture, Roderick from Arizona. We just got his name out, and then we ran out of time. So as promised, Roderick, you're up first today. My question is, the unforgivable sin, is that the same as blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Thank you very much, and may God bless you and keep you all. Continue the good work. Well, thank you for that, and God bless you as well. We appreciate the encouragement as well. Yes, that is the unforgivable sin, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But it's very important that people understand exactly what that means. And you can read in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through about verse 15, what blaspheming the Holy Spirit means. And it's when God's elect are delivered up before the Antichrist, the Holy Spirit is going to speak through them as a witness. And everyone, no matter what language they speak, will understand. It's that cloven tongue of Acts chapter 2. Now, for one of God's elect to refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through them, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is unforgivable. I don't believe it will happen because I know God's election pretty well. And if anything, they're a little over-anxious to be delivered up. Betty in Missouri, was Adam and Eve of flesh before the fall? I don't know if you're talking about the fall of Satan or their fall. If you're talking about were they in the flesh before the fall of Satan, no is the answer to that, because there was no flesh man at the time that Satan fell. By that I mean the catabole that I referred to when we were in the New Testament in Luke chapter 11, the foundations of the world. You see, Satan led a rebellion against God. One-third of God's children followed. But again, no flesh at that point. If you're talking about Adam and Eve before the fall, if you're talking about their fall, of course they were in the flesh at that point. And then you follow, were they meant to live forever? And yes, that was, I believe, was God's plan. He told them, of all the trees in the garden, you can partake of them, but and the day you take of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 will document that. No person after Adam lived to be over 1,000 years old. One day with the Lord. Methuselah, I believe, the oldest was 969 years old when he died. Now, could God have made flesh to where it would live forever? Well, it would seem pretty difficult for us to believe today that a man could live to be 969 years old. So with God, all things are possible. And then he said, because God said, multiply and fill the earth. And what he meant by that was fill the earth with people. Was the garden supposed to spread all over the earth? No, that wasn't the intention at all. Betty in Missouri, what was the point of Abraham giving his son Isaac as a sacrifice? Well, now, let's back up. Abraham did not sacrifice his son Isaac. God was instructing Abraham to do so. And the point is, Abraham had the faith in God that he was following God's instruction. You can read the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 about the faith of Abraham. And you see, Abraham was willing to do what God instructed. He was obeying God, but he trusted God enough to know. You see, God promised him already that his seed was going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. But he knew also that if he sacrificed Isaac, God had something else in plan. God provided a ram for Abraham to sacrifice. Also, there's something in that for us, and that is that God didn't ask Abraham to sacrifice his own son all the way through the process. He did sacrifice his own son, Jesus Christ. It was at the same exact location, too, Mount Moriah. Mike in Georgia, I am a man without my left hand. If there be no rapture, then my hand will not be restored. So I ask you, what is the Christian definition of the rapture? I say it is to be changed into a spiritual body in the twinkling of an eye. I think that is the Christian definition. What is yours? I know you believe we will be changed into a spiritual body in a twinkling of an eye, but you do not call it the rapture. So what do you call it? Ketchup? Well, no, we don't call it ketchup. I call it the seventh trump is when that happens. And you can read about it, and I'm sure you know about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses. And yes, that the seventh trump, the last trump, it states there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the seventh, the furthest one out. The Greek is very specific. In the twinkling of an eye, as you said, we do take on our spiritual bodies. That does not mean that our flesh raptures away. Our flesh returns to the earth from which it came, and we do step out of the flesh into our spiritual bodies. And I guarantee you, Mike, when you step out of your flesh body, your left hand will be there, your right hand will be there. Curtis in Louisiana, can you explain to me Genesis chapter 15, verse 13? The years don't add up. to whom the people my pastor says it refers to. Well, there, the scripture you listed, it's speaking of Abraham's seed. Israel, they would not be afflicted by the Egyptians for 400 years from 1892 BC to 1492 BC when the Exodus occurred. They would be afflicted. I think I said they would not be. But Israel was afflicted, as the word there is in Genesis 15:13, because they were in bondage to the Egyptians for that period of time, from 1892 BC until the Exodus, which was in 1492 BC. Dear Dennis, if you fall in the curses in the Old Testament, have you lost your salvation? Not if you repent and receive forgiveness. You know, there, you talked about the curses. It made me think about Leviticus 26. There are like four steps in Leviticus 26, and the punishment gets progressively worse for people who continue to walk contrary to God. Now, if you are at the first level of punishment in Leviticus 26 and you repent, you go back to square one, the beginning. If you don't, then the second phase of God's punishment kicks in. If you walk contrary to Him, He'll walk seven times contrary to you, it states there. The fourth step, it's so bad that He'll send a famine in the land that you'll eat your own sons because you're so hungry. That's pretty bad. So you don't want to get to that step. You ask for forgiveness, and you receive His forgiveness if you do it with a repentant heart. And, you know, curses is probably, people think of that as, I didn't know God cursed. Well, He does, but I like to think of it as chastisement. And, you know, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we learn that He only chastises those of His children that He loves. Debbie in Canada, please explain Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And, well, let me do that one first. If we sin willfully after we have received knowledge, is what chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 26 states, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That verse confuses a lot of people, and that's because they don't understand the unforgivable sin, which we went to great lengths explaining on an earlier question. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. There is no more sacrifice for sin for God's elect if they refuse the Holy Spirit. Then you also ask about the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. It states there, if we confess our sins, which means to repent, Jesus is faithful to forgive our sins. You know, and there is forgiveness for all sins other than the unforgivable sin. And I think you're trying, Debbie, to say that there's a conflict there between those two. There's not a conflict there. It's just that you don't understand what the unforgivable sin is. Abe, and I don't know where Abe is from, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Is He a prophet or not? Well, many thought of Him as a prophet and called Him as such. The woman of Samaria, you may recall, at the well in John chapter 4, verse 9, and the following verses, when He said, you had five previous husbands and you're not married to the man that you're living with now. And she said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know, how did you know that? In other words, a prophet speaks God's word. You know, I have a problem myself saying that Jesus was merely a prophet. And a prophet speaks the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. When we close off the program here, sign off the program, the last thing we say is Jesus is the living word. And that's exactly what he is. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. That's speaking of the Word Jesus Christ. Salvador in Texas. If I was baptized as a child, do I have to be baptized again now that I have grown up? And if you mean that you were baptized as an infant and not old enough to have made that conscious decision on your own, I would be inclined to be baptized. And baptism is a personal thing. It's something that you need to decide for yourself, not your parents or your guardian or whomever making that decision for you. Here at the chapel, we dedicate infants, and then when the child comes of age and knows what they're doing and makes that decision on their own, that's when we baptize. Tony and Angela from Mississippi, thank you, and thank you for your kind comments. Pastor Dennis, I would like your opinion on the following topic to see if I am on the right track. Spiritually speaking, would Satan be the first to uncover his father's nakedness in the garden when he beguiled Eve, being Eve is his is his bridegroom? I don't know where you're getting that from. Earthly speaking, I understand Ham uncovered his father's nakedness when he slept with his mother. You're missing the boat entirely on Satan uncovering his father's nakedness in the Garden of Eden. It's a physical thing. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11 tells us what it is to uncover one's father's nakedness. That's to lie. That means to have sexual intercourse with his wife, which is what Ham did in Genesis chapter 9 when he uncovered Noah's nakedness. That means he slept with Noah's wife, who happened to be his own mother. That's the reason that that Noah placed a curse on Canaan and sent him away. Many people falsely teach that that was the curse of God on Canaan, and that was the origin of the black race. They show their ignorance of Genesis chapter 1 when they say that. But no, what Satan did to Eve, he wholly seduced her. He did not uncover his father's nakedness, though. I don't see that stretch. Diana from Georgia, thank you for continuing the teaching of our Father's Word. Thank you for that. It's a labor of love. We love Pastor Arnold and have studied since the 80s with the chapel. We were wondering where the Medes were located and also where the land of Nod was located. Well, the land of the Medes, make a note of Daniel chapter 5, verse 28. And that's where Belteshazzar was throwing a big party, you remember, and the finger of the Lord came down and wrote on the wall what appeared to be the finger of a man, it states there in Daniel. And the phrase was, many, many Tarkel Euphrasen, which is to say that you've been judged and found lacking. And it states there in Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, I'm going to divide the land of Babylon and give it to the Medes and the Persians. You would place the Medes and the Persians basically in what we call Iran today. Now, you asked also where the land of Nod was. Of course, the Garden of Eden you can locate fairly closely because you have the river Euphrates listed there along with the other rivers. So the Garden of Eden, I would say, would be in the area of Iraq today. The land of Nod, where'd Cain go? He went east from that point. Iran, possibly today. Noreen in California. Can you please explain the connection between Israel of today and Judah of the 12 tribes? Now, you have to understand, Noreen, that the nation of Israel split right after the time of Solomon, king of Israel. His son, Rehoboam, kept two of the tribes. Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes and was the king over them, the 10 northern tribes. Let me find out where your question's going. And if they are, in fact, Judah, why do they not accept Jesus Christ? I see where you're going. I know God gave the Gaza Strip to Judah, but I'm finding myself sympathetic with the Palestinians at this point. Is this wrong? Well, let's back up to the fact that, well, some believe in Jesus. There are some in Jerusalem who believe in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 24, there are good figs and bad figs. That's part of the parable of the fig tree. You need to learn that. Now, you know, finding yourself sympathetic, I can be sympathetic with the Palestinians to a point, but I don't sympathize with terrorists who use the Palestinian people, innocent children, as human shields. Don't sympathize with terrorists. Out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? It makes his day when he looks down and he sees you reading the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. That's how we learn how we can be pleasing to him. That's how we receive his blessings. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. There's one thing that's most important, though, beloved, and it's this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word.